Zechariah 6, verses 9 through 15. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the Branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be to Helem, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to him, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are afar off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Our text this morning, beloved, is not one of Zechariah's night visions. They have ended. In this passage, there is no reference to Zechariah lifting up his eyes or looking and seeing. And there is no interpreting angel needed to explain any supernatural vision. Instead, our text is an appendix to Zechariah's night visions. And I say appendix because it comes immediately after Zechariah's night visions, and it is relatively short, typical of an appendix. Indeed, you could say that Zechariah 6, verses 9 through 15, as an appendix to Zechariah's 8 night visions, forms a sort of climax. And that's why we're dealing with it here in our last sermon in this series. It is a sort of climax because it picks up many of the themes and ideas mentioned in the night visions. Babylon comes up here. Babylon is also called Shinar, or the land of the north, and it's mentioned in visions 3, 7, and 8. Joshua and the branch, mentioned here, both figure in vision 4, which we read together earlier, found in Zechariah 3. The temple, looming large in our text, is mentioned in 3 of the 8 visions, 1, 4, and 5, and the 1st and 5th visions refer specifically to the building of the temple. And finally, our text refers to knowing that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. It occurs twice in the 3rd vision and once in the 5th vision. I don't expect you to remember all that, but I do expect you to remember there are themes and ideas in the 8 visions which crop up here and are brought to a sort of culmination. Because not only does Zechariah 6, 9 through 15 mention Babylon, Joshua, the branch, the temple and its building, and knowing that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, but it brings them to a sort of climax. And this passage is a very positive text and glorious. Joshua, who is crowned, symbolizes the branch. The branch is going to rule upon a throne, and he will build the temple of the Lord. And people will come from Babylon and far off to labor in its construction. This passage was written 2,500 years ago, And it deals with what we are doing here together this morning. Let's consider the crowning of Joshua. And I add again, mentioned this in Zechariah 3, that we're not dealing with Joshua the son of Nun, spoken of in the sixth book of the Bible, but Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest. The crowning of Joshua, first of all, the act, verses 9 through 11, then the symbolism, verses 12 through 13, and then the memorial, verses 14 and 15. The crowning of Joshua, the act itself, the symbolism, and then the memorial of this symbolic act. You will remember the situation. You need to go back in your mind 2.5 millennia and recall that there are at this time 2 main communities of Jews. Some are in Babylon and its environs, having been taken into captivity years before, while others have returned to Jerusalem in the Promised Land, the 2 communities. The great work at this time is the rebuilding of the temple, and those in Jerusalem can help by laboring physically in its construction, whereas those in Babylon, not present to use their hands in such work, can help financially. Which brings us to the delegation spoken of in our text. There are 3 Jewish men sent from Babylon. According to verse 10, their names are Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. In verse 14, they're called Helem, Tobijah, and Jediah. And Helem is another name for Heldai, or it's a variant spelling. This happens often in the Bible. King Uzziah is also King Azariah. The Apostle Paul also went by Saul. Simon was sometimes called Peter. This isn't just something that happens in the Bible. Somebody whose name is Ronald may be called Ron or Ronnie, or he could be called different versions of that name by different people. And if his middle name was John, on occasions he might even be called John, or Ron John, or any variation. Names, labels. This 3-man delegation of Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah was sent from Babylon to Jerusalem to bring gifts of silver and gold, precious, expensive metals. The silver and gold was to be brought to and used in connection with the temple. Maybe it was to help fund its building, or maybe the silver and gold was to be used in beautifying or decorating this new temple. On completing their trek from Babylon to Jerusalem, they lodged in the house of one Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. And Josiah, of verse 10, is called Hen, the son of Zephaniah, in verse 14. Another instance of a variation of a name. Either Josiah is also called Hen, or Hen, the Hebrew word meaning grace, God now calls Josiah gracious because he has hosted these 3 travelers from Babylon. Now, God's word comes to Zechariah telling him to do 4 things. 4 things which we can remember in terms of 4 verbs. First of all, go, Zechariah, go to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where these 3 travelers are staying. Number 2, take from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, the three envoys, take from them gold and silver which they brought for the temple. And three, with this silver and gold, make a crown. Four, set this crown upon the head of Joshua the high priest. The four verbs, you've got them. Zechariah, number one, go to the house. Number two, take their silver and gold. Number three, make a crown with this silver and gold. And number four, set this crown upon the head of Joshua the high priest. Now these four things need to be explained a little. If Zechariah is called to go to the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah, obviously Zechariah knew where Josiah lived. When Zechariah is told to take the silver and gold from these three messengers, we have indicated for us that God gave Zechariah authority to receive this gift for the temple. For instance, not everybody here has the authority to take donations to this church. The treasurer acts in people's behalf, on the church's behalf, and lodges it, let's say, in the bank. Zechariah has this authority because God told him, "You're a prophet, I've told you, you take this silver and gold." And Zechariah also is a priest. And as a priest, he has some authority as regards the temple and with these donations to the house of the Lord. Go to that house. Take the silver and gold. I'm authorizing you to do this. And then with this silver and gold, make a crown. Now it's possible, I suppose, that Zechariah was a goldsmith and that as a special sort of jeweler he could physically make this crown, but it's much more likely that Zechariah was told to make a crown by means of a specialist. And you may have noticed that verse 11 uses the plural. Take silver and gold and make crowns. But in verse 14, a singular verb is mentioned with the plural crowns. And Joshua only has one head, not two heads for two crowns. And so most people understand, I think rightly, that the word crowns in the plural is used as a plural of majesty or excellency, if it's a particularly beautiful crown, or that this crown consisted of two circlets, one a band of silver and another of gold, making one crown. And then this crown was to be set on Joshua's head. Now you will remember from earlier sermons in this series that there were two prominent leaders of Israel at this stage, the other one being Zerubbabel. You might have thought that Zerubbabel, being a governor and of the line of David, would have been the one to be crowned. Not so, that's not the idea here. And besides, if Zerubbabel had been crowned, him now a descendant of David, the Jewish people might have thought he's going to be king, not merely governor. And the Medo-Persian government might have thought the Jews were about to revolt and assert their own independence. It's not the one of David's line, not the governor Zerubbabel who's crowned. It's Joshua, the high priest. And Joshua, the high priest, was not of the tribe of Judah. He was of the tribe of Levi. He was a priest, so he couldn't be king. And then the crown didn't remain on his head, It was there only temporarily, and as verse 14 points out, it was soon deposited in the temple. And the way they put the crown on him, this symbolic act, and then we take away the crown and put it there to make it very clear that he isn't actually going to be a king in Israel. He symbolizes something. So that's the background. That describes the events. We should have a good grasp now of this act of the crowning of Joshua. Verse 10, Zechariah is told to take of them, literally take from them of the captivity, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, these men that have come from Babylon, and come the same day they arrive, and go into this house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they're staying, then take, picking up the take of verse 10, take from these men the silver and gold, and make crowns, that is, one crown, with a silver circlet and a gold circlet, and then set it upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And the question is, what is the significance? What is the symbolism of all of this? And to grasp the symbolism of the crowning of Joshua, we need to leave the text for a moment and understand the offices in Israel. And you're all familiar, I take it, with the three great offices in Israel. There's a prophet. A prophet, first of all, receives direct revelation from God, and then the prophet proclaims it to the people. And you're very familiar with prophets. Some of them wrote inspired books, like Isaiah, and some of them didn't, like Elijah. Then there is a priest. And the priest's work also has two main aspects. Number one, he offers sacrifices, slays animals, as pictures of the work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And then secondly, on the basis of this sacrifice, of these sacrifices, the high priest prays to God for the people that he will forgive and bless them. And we're familiar with priests and high priests such as Aaron, the first high priest in Israel, and Jehoiada, the high priest who advised King Joash, the seventh king of Judah. The third office, and the last office to arise in Israel's history, was a king. A king rules over the people in God's name and defends them from all enemies. Kings Hezekiah and Josiah were the two best kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Prophets, priests, and kings. There were also elders and judges, but these three are the main offices in Israel. You will know too that some prophets were also priests. And you will know this not least because I've mentioned some of them in this series. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, two of the major prophets, two of the four, were also priests. And Zechariah himself, one of the 12 minor prophets, he was a priest too. Some prophets were priests. Some high priests were prophets. Aaron was a prophet. And Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the Spirit of God came upon him. He brought the word. And he was killed. Killed by the king who was helped by his father. 2 Chronicles 24. And then, of course, some kings were very obviously prophets, particularly two. David. David, who wrote many of the inspired Psalms, making him a prophet because he spoke by inspiration. And Solomon wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. So there were some who were a prophet or a priest or a king, and there were some who held two offices. But no one in Israel ever held all three offices, and no one in Israel was ever both a king and a priest. And for one thing, the law of heredity excluded it. A prophet could come from any tribe. God would call an individual directly, whether he was of the tribe of Issachar or Simeon. And then you could have a king who had to be of the line of Judah. He could be a prophet. And a priest, who had to be of the line of Levi, he could be a prophet. But now think about it. If a king has to be of the line of Judah, and a priest has to be of the line of Levi, and someone can't be of both lines, can't be both of the line of Judah and of the line of Levi, then no one can be both a king and a priest in Israel. And God determined this. He determined this very deliberately. Kings, excepting now Saul, the first king, he was rejected. Kings are all of Judah. Priests must be able to trace their lineage of the tribe of Levi and Aaron. And therefore, neither the twain shall meet. You may be familiar too with one man who especially tried to unite both offices in himself. And he failed spectacularly and miserably. His name was King Uzziah, and the story is recorded for us in 2 Chronicles 26. King Uzziah sought to burn incense on the altar of incense in the temple, which only a priest could do. He was saying, I'm a king, and I want to do what a priest does, that is, I want to be a priest. And God struck him with leprosy until the day he died. And it was interesting that God struck him this way, because he could have killed him, of course, or he could have granted him some other disease miraculously so that he fled from the temple. But God hit him with leprosy so that not only could Uzziah not stand in the holy place to burn incense, but as a leper, he couldn't even stand in the outer court. He couldn't get anywhere near the temple. And then, as a leper, and since leprosy was very infectious, he couldn't even live in his palace or sit on his throne. So he had to live in an isolated house, and his son Jotham took over as co-regent until he died. He tried for two offices when God gave him one, and God, in effect, took away even the office that he had because he was no longer functioning as king in the nation. Now we come to this crowning of Joshua. And this typified the union, something unheard of in Israel, the union of the offices of priest and king in one person, the branch, whom we know to be Jesus Christ our Lord, as I explained more fully when we looked at the fourth of the night visions in Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua is a high priest. He pictures the branch. And the kingly office is spoken of here in various ways. First of all, as I said, branch emphasizes Christ not so much as prophet or priest, but as king. Zechariah 3, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, and Jeremiah 33 particularly teach this. And then we have not only a royal title, But the royal headwear, a crown, is put on Joshua's head. And then we have the royal seat. The text speaks about a throne twice in verse 13. And then we have the royal activity par excellence, ruling, verse 13. And you might think that building the temple, mentioned in verses 12 and 13, is the work of a priest, but it's not. The priest doesn't build the temple. The king builds the temple. And the king actually repairs the temple. The priest works in and governs the temple once it's built. But the king builds it. Solomon built the temple. And he was a king. Zerubbabel built the second, smaller temple. And he was a governor, somewhat like a king, only less, of the line of David. And in verse 13, we read of this branch, that he shall bear the glory. The glory of a king. And here's Joshua, the high priest, pictured with a crown on his head, sitting on a throne, ruling and building the temple now in terms of the branch whom he typifies and bearing the glory of a king. And the point is that this branch shall be both a priest and a king. It says in verse 13 that he shall be a priest upon his throne. Priests don't sit on thrones. Kings sit on thrones. But this one, he's going to be a priest upon his throne because he's a priest and a king, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And this phrase, the council of peace being between two things, is not a council of peace between the triune God and Jesus Christ. It's not between the first person and the second person. This is not dealing with the council of redemption, also called the council of peace in some theological schemes. The council of peace is between two things, two offices, priest and king, which are united in one person, Jesus Christ. He's also a prophet now, but that isn't the point of this passage. And this is the idea of Joshua as high priest being crowned. High priest crowned as king. This is what the previous line says. He will be a priest upon a throne. And this is emphasized and drawn out more clearly here than in any other passage in the Old Testament, or at least more fully here. Because this is unprecedented in Israel. And you come to the very near the end of the Old Testament with the revelation of the coming Messiah becoming clearer and clearer. In this book of Zechariah, where one of them dares by the inspiration of God to speak about one who's both a priest and a king. And all the commentators, virtually all of them, including Calvin, see this council of peace being between them both, between the office of king and the office of priest. And you can read a lot more about this if you want from Herman Hoeksema in the relevant portion of his Reformed Dogmatics. The council of peace between king and priest. Perfect harmony. That's the idea of peace. Perfect harmony between the two offices according to God's infinitely wise counsel, which is the basis of God bringing peace to his church according to his counsel and plan and will. Now there is, of all the chapters in the Bible, particularly one, and some of you may know this from some sermons some years ago, there's particularly one chapter in all the Bible that gives the fullest explanation of how Jesus Christ is both a king and a priest. And it's Hebrews chapter 7, the passage which explains that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus can be, and Jesus is a king, because he descended from both Judah and David. But the question is, how can he be a priest if he did not, according to the flesh, come from the line of Levi and Aaron? And the answer is that Jesus is a priest based upon an Old Testament priesthood, but it's not the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood. He was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He was a priest and a king in Jerusalem in the days of Abraham, as Genesis chapter 14 says. And then Psalm 110, which we sang together, develops this, and Hebrews 7 picks it up and says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," verse 4. You're a priest. And how does that psalm begin? Psalm 110, verse 1. It says, "The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord," David's Lord, "sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And to sit on the right hand of God, who is a king, means to sit in his right hand as ruler of the universe. Verse 1 of Psalm 100, he's a king. Verse 4, he's a priest. Hebrews 7 develops and explains this and says, you Jews think that you're doing well because you've got this great Aaronic priesthood, but there's a far greater priesthood told us of in Genesis, in the Old Testament, and prophesied concerning Messiah in Psalm 110, and this is an eternal priesthood. The priest of this line, he doesn't die, and he's not just a priest, he's a king forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Striking too how this explanation of the symbolic act of the crowning of Joshua begins. Verse 12 says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold the man." Behold, pay attention to the significance of all of this. Take notice. Behold the man. Which indicates that it is Christ's human nature and not his divinity that is particularly in view here. And Christ was invested as a king and a priest according to his human nature. God doesn't become a king or become a priest, but Christ, according to his human nature, is made a king and made a priest. And this man, whom we are to pay close attention to, his name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place. And literally, the branch will branch up out of his place, the same words used in the Hebrew. Or a sprout will sprout up out of his place. Which indicates the humility and lowly background of the branch. He's like a little sprout sprouting out of an apparently dead tree. Small, unnoticed, and not particularly attractive. You just walk on by. Jesus, we're told here, the man whose name in the branch, he grows up and sprouts out of his own place. He grew up and sprouted from the womb of the Virgin Mary. He grew up and sprouted in the manger of Bethlehem, or in a carpenter's shop in Nazareth. And like a sprout springing up out of an old stump, he's unnoticed by most, and he is judged as barely worth a glance by many. That's all, no big deal. And this one, we read at the end of verse 12, shall build the temple of the Lord. And then for emphasis, it adds, even he shall build the temple of the Lord. It's as if here, as this climax to Zechariah's 8 night visions, which are designed to stir up the Jews to build the earthly temple, with Zerubbabel being the head of this construction work. It's as if this passage is saying, Zerubbabel's temple is only a type. But I want to tell you about the branch. And he's going to build the temple of the Lord. The real temple. The one that this temple on the hill over there only typifies and points to. This temple that Jesus Christ builds is not merely a structure of brick and stone and mortar. Elect and regenerated saints are the stones. We are the temple of the Lord, with all the people of God. And this temple, Jesus Christ shall build upon himself as the foundation and chief cornerstone. And there are two very important principles about Jesus Christ and his work that come from our text. Jesus Christ, like Joshua, is a priest who was crowned. He's not a king who was made a priest. He's a priest who was crowned. And it was especially as a priest that the Lord Jesus went to the cross. He made a sacrifice himself. In offering this sacrifice, he was the priest, he was the sacrifice, and he was even the altar. And he made atonement for all the sins of all his people with his own blood, not the blood of bulls or goats, which could never take away a single sin. He's a priest, especially on the cross. And then after his resurrection and ascension, Jesus Christ, our only high priest, was crowned and enthroned as king in heaven. He's the universal king who governs all things, animate and inanimate, visible and invisible. That's his providence. And he's also the king of the church, so that he gathers, preserves, and defends us from all his and our enemies. He's a priest, think the cross, who's made a king, think of his session at God's right hand. Although, we also want to add, he was a prophet and a priest and a king while on earth in his humiliation, and he's a prophet and a priest and a king in heaven in his exaltation, but he's especially a priest in his humiliation, and he's particularly a king in his exaltation. That's the first thing. He's a priest that's crowned. The second thing is that Jesus Christ builds his temple, which is the church, as both priest and king. If he were only priest, it wouldn't work. If he were only a king, he couldn't build this great structure. To borrow the Old Testament imagery, it's as king that Jesus Christ has the authority to build a temple. And it's as priest that he has the authority to order and govern the temple when he has it built. To shift to slightly more New Testament terms, as priest, he purchases our redemption, and then as king, he applies our redemption by regenerating us and calling us and preserving us and glorifying us. This is Zechariah's explanation of the symbolic act of the crowning of Joshua the high priest. Speak unto him, says verse 12. Speak unto Joshua. Speak unto Joshua too. In the presence of these three messengers, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and also Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and maybe there were others there, speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. Not you, Joshua. You're only here as a pointer. We're going beyond you, above you. Behold the branch. The one prophesied in Isaiah and Jeremiah, as you know. The one that was mentioned in the fourth of Zechariah's night visions. The coming Messiah. He will grow up out of his place as a tender, unobtrusive sprout. And he will build the temple of the Lord. Even he will build the temple of the Lord. And he shall bear the glory as a king. He shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne. And the Council of Peace shall be between these two offices. That's the idea. So what happened to crown after this symbolic act of the crowning of Joshua? Well, verse 14 tells us the crown was put in the temple. It wasn't designed to sit upon the head of the high priest Joshua. It was put in the temple as a memorial. A memorial for these three messengers from Babylon and their host in Jerusalem, as verse 14 says. And the crowns, the twofold crown, singular, shall be to Helem and to Tobijah and to Judiah, the three messengers, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, their host in Jerusalem, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And for a memorial means it was designed as a memory aid, so that they would remember the day when Joshua was crowned, so that they would grasp what it symbolized, the union of priest and king in one man, the coming branch, and he would build the real spiritual temple in which God would dwell by his Holy Spirit. And then, of course, the word of this symbolic act and its meaning would spread. Joshua, the high priest, he's going to tell other people about it. Remember, he is the leader of the people religiously. Josiah, he has a house in Jerusalem, and he is going to tell the people in Jerusalem where he lives. These three Babylonian messengers are going to return to Mesopotamia, and they too are going to witness of this event and its symbolism. So that all the Jews in Jerusalem and its environs, and Babylon and its environs, all the Jews would hear about this, they would know what it means, and they would look forward to Christ's coming, if they had any of the Holy Spirit in them, that is, and they would understand that Zerubbabel's temple wasn't the reality, it wasn't the main thing, it wasn't the goal of it all. It's only a shadow. And then in that consciousness, they would work and give towards the work of the building of the temple as a sign and picture of the great temple that Christ would build. And you wonder how long this crown would stay in the temple in Jerusalem. Did it last a few years or decades or even a few centuries? When Jesus Christ came to the temple after 40 days, or when he came when he was 12 years old, as we read in Luke's Gospel, was this crown still there? We don't know. My guess is that nobody knows. It would be hard to see how anybody could even find out at this late stage. And then there's something else. This silver and this gold that went to make this crown could have been brought by somebody in Jerusalem. But God had these three men, Helem, Tobijah, and Judiah, bring it from Babylon as a sign, and now we're into verse 15, as a sign of what is going to happen in the New Testament age. Verse 15 begins, "They that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord." And this refers to the conversion of the Gentiles, people from Babylon and all over the world. They're going to come with gifts, precious gifts. The gifts and graces wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, so we bring spiritual sacrifices of worship and praise and service to God. And that's what we're doing now. Christ builds the temple, and yet we also, under him, have a building role. All the members of the body of Christ. "And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, Zechariah, unto you." And that final sentence, "This shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God," does not mean, if you Jews are faithful, Jesus will come and build his New Testament church. "This shall come to pass." The "this shall come to pass" refers to the previous part. You will know that I, Zechariah, have been sent of God. And this will come to pass, your knowing that I am a true prophet bringing the message of the Lord, if you are a believer, and if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, then you will have conviction, inner conviction, the knowledge and assurance of faith that I'm God's messenger, that I've brought God's word, and that the branch is going to come and build this one great spiritual temple. In the meantime, labor. Labor in building this temple, because Christ is coming. For them the first time, and for us the second time. Amen.